Our scripture reading this evening is from 2 Samuel chapter 14, the first 24 verses. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldst not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king, and may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thy handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me. And he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, Behold now, I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face, and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Job said, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." So Job arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face." So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Our text words this evening you can find in 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." With God's help, our theme tonight is God's banished, not expelled. God's banished, not expelled. Why, in the first place, why they're not expelled? Second, how God keeps them from being expelled? And third, when they will never again be expelled. God's banished, not expelled. Why, how, and when? Perhaps you had some difficulty following the history tonight as we read from 2 Samuel 14. And that would be understandable, because to follow this history, actually, we need to know what comes before and what comes afterward. King David had a wicked son, a wayward son, named Absalom. Absalom would one day rebel openly against his father and usurp his throne. And though that hadn't happened yet, Absalom had already disgraced himself by his bad and sinful behavior. And so David had banished him for 3 years already, and Absalom had not seen his face at all. Now, Absalom's rebellion was all the more dangerous because he was an unusually handsome young man. From the sole of his foot, the Bible tells us, to the crown of his head, he was unblemished. He had unusually thick and striking hair, which he cut once a year. He was a man who stood out in the crowd for his handsomeness. But despite all of Absalom's privileges, his physical appearance, his status as the king's son, he was unreliable. He was self-seeking. He was perverse. And yet he was the king's son. And so after 3 years, David's heart begins to grow soft toward Absalom again. And Joab, the general of David's army, realizes this. And he understands that David's in a difficult position with regard to his son. On the one hand, he has the heart of a father, so he wants to bring Absalom back. On the other hand, David also has wisdom as a king, and his judgment as a king is that he should refuse to allow him back. And so that was David's dilemma. With his heart, he loved his son, forgave his son. As a king, he knew that to restore Absalom to the kingdom was like dynamite, was playing with fire. And of course, that would prove to be correct in the end. But to make it easier for David to bring Absalom back, Joab resorts to a very clever maneuver. He goes to a so-called wise woman from Tekoa, and he puts words into her mouth. Words that are like a parable. And Joab's goal in all this is to use this woman to get David to agree to something before David fully understood what he was agreeing to. The purpose then was, by means of this parable, that Joab would reach his aim to get David to agree to help this woman with some of her family problems, assuring her that her son, which had committed murder, would not be put to death. And then when David agreed to protect this woman's son, this woman would turn the tables on David and say, "Why don't you apply this same protecting grace to your own family, and specifically to your own son Absalom?" And so she would argue, all planned out by Joab, that when David showed softness to her for her son's predicament, though he was a murderer, that he should surely protect his son. If he's going to protect the son of an unknown man, surely he should protect and restore his own flesh and blood. And so before you know it, David is caught up with his own words, entrapped, as it were, before he realized what this woman was doing, and before he suspected Joab's hand, Joab's mind, behind her maneuvers. Now you may well ask, but what does all this have to do with us today? Well, astonishingly, buried in the middle, in the very heart of this clever woman's conversation with David, are the remarkable words that form our text tonight. Words that are so profound that one commentator has called them a summary of everything contained in the Bible. These words actually form a kind of telescopic glance into the eternal plan and purpose of God. Listen to them again. How important words they are. "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." And these words that the Holy Spirit records of this woman, God himself and this woman herself are no longer speaking just to David or to his family, but speaking to all of us and speaking about the whole world. And actually, there are several truths here that we have to notice that have impact upon us and upon our forthcoming Lord's Supper. The first is certainly this, that mankind is a dying and a banished race by nature. Notice what it says. "For we must needs die, and we are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." In the beginning, you see, we sinned in Adam. We sinned against God, didn't we? And because we disobeyed God, God drove us out of paradise. He exiled us from paradise, so that we now have become a banished people by nature. God said to Adam and Eve, "I am going to banish you. You have no right to live here anymore. You are exiled from paradise." That's how we lost paradise. They sinned, they ate of the forbidden fruit, they turned their backs on God, and God banished them. Well, we come into this world now as a paradise broken. It's a place where the fruits of banishment abound. Sunshine and youth and health don't abide, do they? Everything breaks down. The world becomes troubled. Problems abound. Woes and strife and bitterness and division. These are the things we encounter post-paradise. So by nature, we're all exiles. We're all a banished people. And God, may I say it reverently, had to banish us. You see, He's holy and just and pure. He cannot allow impenitent, unwashed evildoers to be in close proximity to His own perfection and holiness and glory. We are unfit for paradise, earthly paradise, much less heavenly paradise, because our very soul is so different than the character of God. We are not like God by nature. We're anti-God. And so God cannot commune with us. He is light, and we are darkness. And light and darkness are opposites. We're unfit, you see, to be in God's presence, because God doesn't merge light and darkness. And then, too, of course, God can't commune with us because God will always have sin to be punished. Sin demands death, not life. Sin demands darkness, not light. So we are compelled to be banished from the presence of holy God. God has every right, yes, every obligation to say to us by nature, depart from me. And that's often the way it is in the Bible, isn't it? When Cain killed Abel, Cain's punishment was that he became a wanderer, a vagabond in the land of Nod, far from the presence of God. When Israel, having left Egypt, did not obey God, they became, as it were, exiles for 40 years in the wilderness. When the Jews disobeyed God by rejecting Christ, they were scattered throughout the world 70 years after Christ was born. And more or less, they've been scattered ever since. Sin leads to exile. Sin drives man from God. God scatters man when man sins. And you see, when God leads His banished back to Himself, when God finds means and ways for His banished not to be expelled from Him, we learn in our souls by the work of the Holy Spirit that we deserve to be banished from Him forever. The Lord's Supper is not for good people who think they have it coming. It's for sinners who know they deserve to be banished forever from the presence of a holy God. May I ask you tonight, have you learned that you deserve to be exiled forever from the presence of God? That God is indeed no respecter of persons. That God will take no bribe from you. That you can't wheel and deal, I say it with reverence, with God and talk your way into heaven. In fact, says this woman from Tekoa, we are not only banished, but we all are on our way to death. We all must needs die. We are all like water spilt on the ground, she says. That's another great truth she brings up here. We all deserve to perish, and we will perish even if we live to be 969 like Methuselah. We're all going to die. All we must needs die. We don't know how. We don't know when. We don't know if it's going to be fast, if it's going to be slow. But we all know deep down it's going to be soon, because life is a shadow and we fly away. And we all know deep down that our name is written on God's calendar book. We can't postpone the appointment. We can't call in to God the way we can to a doctor and say, I can't make it today. Can I reschedule for next week? We all must needs die. Your name, children. Your name, senior. My name, all of our names, is written on that calendar book. Are you ready to meet God? Have you found the way? Have you found the means whereby you who deserve to be banished do not have to be expelled from God, but may be reconciled with God? You see, that's the third great truth this woman shows us in this text, that many banished people belong to God in this world. She says something remarkable here. Did you notice that in verse 14? Yet doth he, that is God, devise means that his banished. Isn't that interesting? His banished. When you think of banishing something, getting it out of your way, getting it out of your life, you think it doesn't belong to you anymore. But this woman speaks of God's banished people. What does she mean by that? Well, she means, of course, that though we all must needs die, and though we all are in a sense banished and exiled from God because we're all sinners, God has a people that He has chosen from the stillness of eternity past, before they were born, before the world was made, that there would be some of that banished race of mankind whom He would write down in His book of life, in the book of the Lamb. Those same names that are written on the calendar of death are written in the book of life. And they belong to His banished. In fact, this woman says God has devised means whereby He will take a banished people whose names are written on the calendar of doom, and He will find a way to bring that doomed people to eternal life, so that they need not be expelled from God. Why does God do this? And we all deserve to perish. Because He chose to. Because He loves to save sinners. And because He's a merciful God. A justly merciful God. And therefore, He finds a way. He finds an incredible way that His banished be not expelled from Him. So that unfit and unworthy sinners who are under the wrath and curse of God can be brought back home again to the heart of God and be reconciled with God. He finds means whereby His banished ones shall not be exiled from Him forever. And the ultimate means, of course, is Jesus. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. That is, all these persons whom God has chosen and loved in Christ from the foundation of the world shall be drawn to me, God says, through Christ, for Christ's sake. Now, to the Arminian, that's bad news. The Arminian says, I'm afraid there's no hope for me because God only has an elect people, and no matter how hard I try, I cannot earn my way into heaven, or not by my accepting through faith. Nothing I can do can help. This is a devastating religion. And maybe you have even thought that way at times. But what can I do if I'm not one of God's chosen? Sometimes I know that's an obstacle for some of you, even in coming to the Lord's table. You say, but I don't know. I don't know if I'm chosen. I don't know if I'm God's elect. But you see, you're looking at election the wrong way. You must not try to find out first whether you belong to the elect or not. That's it. Speaking bluntly, that's not your business. The secret things belong to the Lord your God. They're revealed to you and to your children. You don't look at God's secret eternal plan in the distance and try to draw it to you, but you look at His revealed promises and overtures of mercy that are right at hand. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely, the Bible says. Let me illustrate what I mean. Suppose you're driving your car one evening and you come to a traffic light. The light is red, so you stop. Then the light turns green, but you don't go. Instead, you're looking up at the stars and you don't proceed. And you say to your friend who's asking you, why aren't you going? You say, well, there's no way I can go ahead. I'm afraid to go through these lights because I'm looking up at the stars and their light is not changing. So the stars aren't telling me whether I can proceed, yes or no. Your friend would say, what? Are you sure you're mentally all right? The green light says to go ahead. And the green light is right here at hand. What are you doing looking up at the stars? What's wrong with you? And yet that's exactly what many people do spiritually. And some of you too, perhaps. You try to look at the light of God's eternal purposes to determine what your duty is here and now at hand. God says, don't do that. My secret purposes belong to me. I will give you the stoplights and the green lights and the guidelines right now in my word for the here and now, for the close at hand. Don't make the mistake of trying to meddle with that which is way beyond you. Obey Psalm 131 when it says, I will not try to think thoughts too high for me or meddle in things beyond me. I will work with the here and now. Whosoever will, let him come. God gives sinners a green light to go forward through the overtures of His grace. And so our duty is not to try to climb up to election. Our duty is to cling to His promises that are at hand. To repent and to believe the gospel. That's why George Whitefield said, we have to go to the grammar school of faith and repentance before we graduate to the university of election. And that's why John Owen said, election is the first thing from God's side, but it's the last thing known from the believer's side. And that's why Jesus said, all that the Father giveth unto me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So there you see it, you see. Election from God's side. Immediately followed with no tension, with no stargazing, by our call and in our invitation to come to God through Christ now. Now how does God effect that? Well, He affects that primarily through the preaching of the Word. Primarily by what's going on right now as I'm speaking to you. The Holy Spirit comes particularly in preaching. And wherever the gospel is preached and Jesus Christ is lifted up, Christ says, I will draw men to myself. God will bring those banished ones whom He has secretly known, and He will bring them to Himself under the preaching. No one knows who they are, but God will do the work. Boys and girls, let's think of it this way. You work in school from time to time with a magnet, don't you? And suppose this glass of water here was a piece of steel, and it was magnetized powerfully. And suppose on the floor in front of us we have various iron filings and brass filings. And I were to give you the assignment. Now I want you to separate all the iron filings from all the brass filings, and there's thousands of them. How would you do it? Well, you say to me, that's quite simple. I would just take this piece of magnetized steel, and I would run it over all the filings. And what will happen is that all the iron filings, being sensitive to the magnetism, will be drawn up to the magnet. And the brass filings, well, they'll stay where they are. And you see, that's exactly what happens in the preaching of the gospel. It's the power of the gospel goes forth by the Holy Spirit. All those whom God's banished, chosen people are drawn to it with power. They cling to the gospel, which is Jesus Christ Himself. They cling to Christ, like who is a powerful magnet. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men. That's not head for head, every single man. That's all the chosen to myself. So some, being made sensitive to His power by the Holy Spirit, will be drawn to Him by coming to repentance and by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And others will sit in their seat and they won't be moved. They may have some external impressions, but the wonderful invitations don't draw them to make a break in their lives and to repent and believe the gospel. The beautiful thing is that among those filings that are drawn, there can be great variation. God can draw the most unexpected people to Himself. He drew Rahab, the harlot, who was a wicked woman. He drew Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who was a wicked man. So when God passed by Rahab, she was drawn. She believed the word. She was like an iron filing. She sprang to the gospel. When Jesus passed by the tree where Zacchaeus was, He looked up. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. And Zacchaeus sprang to the gospel. For Rahab, for Zacchaeus, for countless others, I hope for you too. Yes, for all the elect of all ages, God devises means whereby His banished should not be expelled from Him, but should be drawn to Him to receive everlasting life. So, what are these means then that God uses? How does God actually do this in a practical way? Well, let me just give you three or four of these means. First is, of course, I mentioned already, eternal election. This is a means God uses from eternity within Himself. It's His sovereign good pleasure and love, worked out through His covenant of redemption, to save those who must believe. And so God devises a way, a covenantal way, so that wayward sons and daughters will not be expelled forever. Like David, you see, God's heart burns within him for His children, for His Absaloms. God can say, they're still my blood. They're united to me through the decreed bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, unlike David, God does not have to sacrifice wise judgment to bring His people back. He pays the whole price to save them and changes them. And unlike David, who was powerless to change Absalom's heart, God is powerful to change our hearts by His powerful, electing, sovereign love. But that love, He could only implement in a way of justice. God cannot contradict who He is. So someone had to pay for our sin. Someone had to meet all the conditions of the covenant. And that someone, of course, is Jesus. So means number one is God's eternal election. Means number two is the actual atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and suffered and died and shed His blood so that election could be realized. And so Jesus had to fill the cup of His Father's justice with the blood of His own sufferings. Paying for sin, obeying the law, satisfying the justice of God, fulfilling the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The atonement is at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of who Christ is. It's the means of salvation. Everyone that dies without a personal participation in that atonement must pay for their own sins in hell forever. But everyone who is a poor sinner casts himself entirely on this atonement and says, "This bloody way of satisfaction is my only hope for salvation," every single one has a right, a divine right, to come to the table of the Lord and remember what? The death of the Lord. The atonement of the Lord. Salvation is by atonement. That's the means. Jesus takes a sinner's place. What a miracle. This holy gospel exchange. He devises means in which I who deserve to perish, He comes in my place and perishes so that I can live as He deserved to live. And so my hell He bears to give me His heaven. My darkness He bears in the midst of the cross to give me His light. My perversity He pays for to give me His holiness. This is God's way. The gospel way. Jesus in my place. That I may be reconciled. Be not expelled from God. So you have election. You have atonement. But you also have the Word of God received by faith. The Word of God received by faith. This is the means. It's one thing, you see, to see there's an actual atonement. To believe that in your mind. It's quite another to take that Word of God and to receive it by faith. That means to trust in it. It means to surrender to it. It means to cast your all upon it. You see, my friend, if you're casting your all upon anything else for salvation than the bloody atonement of Jesus, you don't belong at the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not for people who are going to do it in remembrance of themselves or in remembrance of what they have accomplished. There's only one purpose, to do it in remembrance of Me. But on the other hand, if you are trusting only and exclusively in the bloody atonement of Jesus Christ, you had better not stay away because you'll bring yourself into darkness. And further distress and disobedience. It's really disobedience to the Lord. So that's the big question, you see. Am I using God's means? Am I trusting in God's way of salvation? Have I received through faith this way of atonement as my only hope and my only expectation? Am I trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Or am I adding something to it? Now, when we trust in Christ alone for salvation, repentance and faith will be two sides of the same coin, as it were, that make up what we call conversion. Faith plus repentance equals conversion. And that is always the fruit of the Spirit's work of regeneration. When He regenerates me, when I'm born again, I will exercise faith, I will show repentance, I will be converted. And so the means that the Holy Spirit uses is not only eternal election and atonement, but also His own work of conversion in the soul that flows out of faith and repentance that He Himself gives. And by faith and repentance, you see, I come into Christ. I come into Christ. You believe into Christ, Paul says to the Ephesians, I think, 30, 40, 50 times, 20-some times in chapter 1. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. In the Greek, it means into Christ. You come into salvation by coming into Christ, and you get into Christ by receiving Him with the hand of faith so that you know who He is, and you trust Him, and you lean on Him, and it becomes reality then for you. In Christ, not expelled. Out of Christ, expelled forever. And so when I come into Christ by faith, I receive everything in Christ. All the blessings of God, Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 3. All the blessings of God come to me. They accrue to me through the instrumentality of faith. Faith itself is nothing. Merits nothing. But through the means of faith, I receive the fullness of Christ. And I find everything in Him. And that's what I go to the Lord's Supper for. To find everything in Him. I come saying, with empty hands saying, I'm nothing but sin, I'm unworthy of myself, but all my worthiness is in Jesus, all my hope is in Jesus, all my future is in Jesus, all my expectation is in Jesus, and I come to know Him better. I come to drink of Him, and to eat of Him, and to be assured by Him, and to have Him signify and seal to me His rich and full and free work for my poor, never dying, worthy to be banished soul. And so the means of God's provision is the means of faith, where Christ becomes all, and I become nothing. When that happens, of course, I fall in love with Christ. It becomes my supreme object of affection, my supreme desire. I learn to say then with a bride, draw me, we will run after thee. The King hath brought me into his chambers, we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Finally, let me mention just one more means. There is the means of afflictions. What do I mean by that? Well, God doesn't only use His Word through faith to lead us to Christ, but God can also buttress that through a great variety of afflictions, and He often does. In fact, many of God's people can hardly disassociate afflictions from the exercise of faith through the Word in their own spiritual experience, because God has so intertwined them together. Often afflictions is what drives them to the Word, to search the Word, and to come into need. Afflictions over their own spiritual poverty, afflictions of in daily life with loved ones, afflictions and heartaches and sicknesses and deaths. God uses affliction as a means to lead us to faith through the Word in Christ. So the Word of God and the promises of God and afflictions that God sets in our pathway to help make us soft and pliant in His hands, so that we are unable to go forward in our own strength, and we cry out, Lord, save me or I perish. I am banished from Thee. I am poor and needy. Oh, find a way, Lord, for this banished outcast to not be expelled from Thee forever. God uses all these means to bring us to His Son and to confirm for us what is impossible with man is possible with God. So that we can say, it's good for me to have been afflicted because it has thrown me upon Jesus Christ alone. Well, you can add to this list. You can add the church to this list. The church is a means, the instruction in the church, and the fellowship of others in the church. Iron sharpening iron would be another means. Actually, all the means of grace. Prayer can be a means. Reading the scriptures at home can be a means. Reading good books can be means. God has means whereby His banished be not expelled from Him, but be drawn to Jesus through the Word by faith. Well, let's look at our third thought. Be not expelled. Oh, those are wonderful words, aren't they? We deserve to be spewed out of God's mouth. And God says, I will find a way. I will find means, a whole chain of means from election in eternity past until this very present moment that my banished be not expelled from me. Be not expelled when? We saw the why, the how, but now the when. Well, just three simple thoughts, and then we'll close for tonight. We're not expelled here and now because our souls are brought home to be with God, to be reconciled with God, to know God. So we're not expelled in our personal relationship with God. We find ourselves at home with God through Jesus. That's when we feel really at home. When we commune with Him through His Word. Then we have a peace that passes all understanding. Then we know the joy of His salvation. Then we are not expelled. But then we experience, as we read in Psalm 90, verse 1, the Lord is our dwelling place. In the original Hebrew, the Lord is our home in all generations. Yes, I know that sometimes when God's people come to the Lord's Supper, especially the first few times, there's a certain amount of fear sometimes, there's nervousness sometimes. But really, if we know the Lord, it ought not be too long before we come to the Lord's Supper to be at home with God. To feel at the table this precious communion. To focus there only on Jesus. So, oh my soul, don't go anywhere but Jesus at the table. To feel at home. This is what gives calmness. Unspeakable calmness. In special times in our lives, but also every day. How I learned that lesson in Latvia when I was assaulted and my hands tied behind my back. I was laying on the ground. When I wouldn't think about Jesus, the numbness would run right up my arms. I'd say to myself, you fool, focus on Jesus. And as I said that, the numbness would go right back down my arms. There was a being at home. There was a peace through His blood. As we meditate on His promises, as we commune with Him, as we focus at the table on His sufferings and what it means for us, and that we are safe and secure, like a little sheep in the great shepherd's arms beside His high priestly beating heart. Oh, that all the nerves, all the fears, all the foolishness of our own depravity just seems to melt away as we feel ourselves to be at home, to be not expelled from Jesus. But secondly, we are not only not expelled in our own souls from Him, but then we find at the table of the Lord our best home in all the world, in the church of God. My friend, I tell you, quite frankly, my favorite place on earth to be. As much as I love being home, it's not. 2917 Leonard. It's right here. And there's something special about the Lord's Supper that makes that a favorite thing. Because it's not that we get a different Christ in the Lord's Supper than we get under the regular word. But as Robert Bruce said, we don't get a different Christ, but sometimes we get Christ better at the supper. And so, in fellowship with God's people, at communion, there is this wonderful sense, a real experiential sense in the hearts of God's children that they are at home in the house of God. That this is where they want to be. Then we can say with David, can't we? One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. But then thirdly, what really is the Lord's Supper? Isn't it simply a foretaste of the eternal supper around the throne of the Lamb? And is not the Lord's Supper designed in every one of its aspects to point us to heaven and to say the day is coming when you will be at home, when you will not only not be expelled in your personal soul's communion with the Lord, you will not be expelled in the house of God as you commune with the Lord, but you will never be expelled from the glories and the beauty and the joy of communing with Christ in heaven. All good will be walled in, and all evil will be walled out, all communion will be walled in, and all separation will be walled out. And you will be at home with the Lord in all generations, in the endless generations. Not expelled. Never expelled from the second paradise, the heavenly paradise. No tree of knowledge of good and evil there in the midst of heaven that we could touch and eat and be expelled. But the angels have the doors locked in heaven on the inside. There's no flaming sword. No one wants to get out. But there will be communion with God in Jesus forever. Forever not expelled. Oh, what a beautiful thing this is. All pictured for us in the Lord's Supper. That's why we come to the Lord's Supper. For communion with Jesus. For our soul. First church as a foretaste of everlasting glory. And all of that to honor Him and exalt Him and crown Him Lord of all and worship Him and praise Him and look forward to the day when we pilgrims will reach our rest and we strangers will have entered our eternal home and we good and faithful servants by grace will hear the well done and enter into our Master's joy. And we runners will have finished our course and have gained the prize of our high calling. And we wrestlers in prayer will have prevailed with God and obtained a princely name. And we soldiers of Christ will have fought the good fight of faith and secured the victory through grace and have received the crown of righteousness. It's all coming. The Lord's Supper says to us, the best is yet to be. Fear not, little flock. That's what Jesus says to us around the table. It is of my Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. One day there will be no more doubts at all. Faith will give way to sight and hope will give way to fruition. And you will forever be within the everlasting mansion of glorious communion with Jesus. And you will always behold the King in His beauty. Never expelled. Never disappointed with yourself. Never the smallest sin to stain your soul. Never the tiniest weakness of physical infirmity. Soul and body unitedly praising God, serving God, worshiping God, reigning with God, communing with God, bathing in His presence, basking in His glory, enjoying His smile. Not expelled. He devises means whereby we shall not be expelled forever. Well, this is the wisdom of the woman of Tekoa. And I trust you will now agree with me that this text is like a jewel shining in the pages of Scripture, summarizing the riches of the gospel. So let me close tonight by saying to you, sinner, come. Come to this great and glorious gospel through which alone you can be at home with God. There is no abiding home in this world. You can try to make this world your home, but it will be empty in the end. But a life spent with God in this world is a bit of heaven on earth. And that will grow. It will grow through the Lord's Supper. It will grow through a life of faith. Oh, I invite you tonight to this wonderful life. Challenging life, but wonderful life. A life full of joy and of unspeakable glory. A life lived with Christ on earth is heaven begun. It's the acorn of paradise regained. And it's an acorn that will turn into a mighty oak on the other side of the Jordan, where the tree of life, whose leaves are given for the healing of the nations, shall be on full and prominent display. So don't exclude yourself because you say, I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Don't look up to the stars to grasp your election. Do not come because you are elect or because you are not elect. Because you are a sinner invited by a glorious Savior to come just as you are. That's why you come with empty hands. You come with a divine warrant to believe on a crucified Savior. You come because the water of life is offered freely to all who will drink, to all who are in need, to all who cannot go on with their sins without Jesus. But do remember, there's only one way to come, and there's only one door to come to God. The way is Jesus. The door is Jesus. The truth is Jesus. The life is Jesus. Come by that door. Come by that way. Come by that person. Come by saving faith in this person and in this finished work. And as you come, you will understand this text. God has devised means, all of which are tied into Jesus, and ultimately are Jesus, whereby is banished, be not expelled from Him. But do remember, if you don't come, you will be banished. You will be banished forever. It's one or the other. On that great day, either you will hear, depart from me, or you will hear, today, thou shalt be with me. Which shall it be for you? Amen.